Gospel of John, the first chapter, we'll look at some things and think about some things this morning that need to be considered. And we'll begin reading with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John came onto this world scene, as you recall from your Gospels, preaching when he came of age, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he proclaimed that message predominantly in and around the area of the Jordan River Valley, never going into the towns and cities, but staying out in what the Bible defines as the wilderness, and having people come to him rather than him going to them. And they came by the thousands to listen to John with his different message. Nobody had ever come telling them that the kingdom was at hand. Kingdom coming? Yes, yes. But at hand? No. And never challenging them with the challenge of repentance for the remission of sins. And so he came, and all the time that people were coming to him, he was proclaiming the soon coming kingdom. But as he was proclaiming, he was looking. He was looking at faces and watching people that came to be baptized of him in the river Jordan, looking for that one out of all the faces, waiting expectantly to find that one. And then finally, he came. He had left the region of Galilee and he'd walked to the just south of the Sea of Galilee, along the edge of the Jordan River, and John saw him there. And now John could proclaim what he came into this world to proclaim. As he said in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this I saw," verse 34, John said, "and bear record that this is the Son of God." John believed it, but more than believing it, he knew it. The Holy Spirit descended after Jesus' baptism and lit upon Jesus and remained there. And John said, "Ah, that's the sign God told me to watch for. Now I know, and now I can testify. He has to increase, I have to decrease." And so it was. Jesus came into this world. And the unbelievers were wrong. Those that kind of glanced at the prophets of old and the things that they said about a king and a coming kingdom and said it's just all a bunch of nonsense, they were every one of them wrong. Jesus came, and he came in the flesh, the same as God, walking among us. Eli, he came as light, John said. A light that would penetrate into the darkness that held the hearts of men, looking deep inside of men for their deepest yearnings and for the deepest needs. And when that light came, darkness fled from it, and we focused upon the beauty and the glory and the revelation of that light. He lived here among us, people just like us. He left here by way of the cross. He raised from the dead the third day, and he ascended back to the Father. And his message is left behind. And along with that message is this right. It's this power, he said in verse 12, to become the sons of God. You know, there's a question we would like to ask America sometimes. And we're committed here to, if not living the American dream, at least exploring for it. If we feel like we come short of that, then we wind up disappointed and not knowing for sure exactly what to do with ourselves, because it seems to be an elusive thing and we can't get a handle on it. How much becomes enough? In our chasing of that dream and our maxing out of our credit cards and our burdening ourselves with all kinds of debt, in an effort to compete with one another and to surpass one another in this business of getting stuff, what have you and I found that about the stuff that we get? How much of that stuff that we accumulate are we going to be able to keep? And how much of it will we leave behind for other people to fight over? You know, it's just a question that we have to think about from time to time. We spend our lives trying to get stuff, and I understand that. You know, getting is fun, and it's exciting to the process of getting. We learned that from early childhood as we began to anticipate birthdays and Christmas and things like that. And as we did other things, I don't know how many tree houses my brother and I built when we were younger with the help of some of our cousins, but we built several wherever it was that we were living. The first one's up behind the smokehouse down in Worcester, and in a big old oak tree. And we spent days in the summertime just planting that thing and cutting up old boards and straightening out old rusted nails and hammering away on that treehouse. And that was a good deal. We went up there and sat in that thing, and then, now what? Sitting on those boards up in that tree, and it lost all of its fun. It was just over. I don't know if we ever went up in it again. But that's the way it is with stuff that we do. We built a teepee back when we were kids, and we cut the poles down, we tied them up at the top, and we wrapped old sandpaper around that Dad brought home from the factory, wrapped it around that to cover and make a teepee. We spent days building that thing, and we got under that teepee and sat down there in that teepee. And now what? We weren't Indians. We didn't, you know. So it sat there until it fell down. But life is kind of like that. You know, we sometimes remind ourselves that it's not the destination so much as it is the journey. That's true for the world. That's not true for Christians. I mean, it is the journey, but boy, it's more than anything else. It's the destination. But the journey is what often attracts us and holds us. And once we complete whatever it is we have in mind doing, and now we have whatever it is that we wanted to have, we're not sure that we know what to do with it. We're not sure that we know what to do with ourselves after having accumulated all that we have. So that there are too many in this world that live all of their lives accumulating stuff. And then when it comes to the end of life and they have all of this stuff that they don't know what to do with, other than leave it to the kids to fight over, they ask them the question, what was I doing here? What did all of this mean? And they don't have an adequate answer. And so they feel so often cheated. They become a little bit bitter, unhappy as they come to face the reality of their own death. But there are other folks, you know, that when that time comes, and we've gotten done stuff and all of that. And as we draw closer to dying, that's some of us in this building today. And you can see that there's not, you know, there's some time left maybe, but there's not all that much time left. And do you feel cheated at all? You feel like somehow you've been robbed and missed something? And Christian people will say, well, no. Bitter about the reality of the approaching death? Well, no. I've had conversations with people, and you have some that have gone on from this church, who have told me as that time got real close, they have told me, Larry, can you answer a question for me? And I said, I'll do my best. And they said, I don't know why I'm still here. You know, I've lost my wife, I've lost my husband, the kids are all grown, the grandkids are grown. There's not another thing I want out of this world, and I'm still here. And he said, I don't know why. So we talk about that. And
had that conversation on multiple occasions. We're all left here for a reason.
But I always take note of the person who asked that kind of question, because it's certainly clear evidence to me and clear evidence to all who know that person that they're ready, you know. That as their death approaches, they're not bitter. They're living in anticipation. They are longing for the time that this will be over and they can go on to be where their heart has preceded them. And it's a difference between Christian people and between the world, between those that believe and those that do not. It's the difference that Jesus makes in all of that. And I want to tell you this morning, if you were not aware of this fact, you don't have the right to do that to your family. To live in this world lost, to raise your family if you're lost, and to go to your grave still lost. And to leave your family to deal with the aftermath of your unbelief with absolutely no comfort and no hope of anything better for you. You ought not treat them that way. You don't have the right to do that to yourself. To live a Christless life, to face a Christless death, and to enter into a Christless eternity. To come to life's ultimate end and to do so with bitterness when you could do so with joy. Don't do that to yourself. You don't have any right to do that to God. Not a God who loves you, not a God who sent His Son into this world to die on the cross so that you would not have to do that. So that you could have the power or the right to become the sons of God. Don't just brush that casually aside. It's an opportunity that you do not want to miss. We all have to deal with life. We're here living it. We all have to deal with the reality of our death, and we all have to deal with the fact that that does not end it. That there is yet eternity to come. And there's something about all of us. I think it's in the hearts of those that believe as well as those that do not, that says to themselves somewhere along the course of that journey, death is not the end. That somehow or another, and they don't know how to work it out, but I'm forever. You know, I can get sick and die and you can put me in a box and put the box in the ground, but I'm going on. They don't know where and they don't know how. But they can't just give up on the fact that there's no more them. They cease to exist. Listen, Jesus is the one that makes the difference in the quality of our journey and especially in the quality of our departure. He came among us, God walking among us. And we can study verse 14 and will continue to study it as long as we have breath. And we can sing about it and we can pray about it. But we'll never get the ultimate depth of it while we're here in this world. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that people just like us beheld His glory. And what they beheld was the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. That's quite a verse. You know, everything that we know of God as we read in the Scripture is about God trying to show Himself to us. Trying to help us understand who He is. And you know, that's a tremendous challenge to try and take God, who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. God who has all of those qualities of the eternal. And to communicate the totality or the essence of that God to those of us who are time bound. Whose intellect is very small, to say the least. And God has been trying to do that for a long time. He created this world and He put Himself in that creation. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. David wrote that a long time ago. And that declaration has been made. That evidence has been shown from the time that God first created all of this. And so He put Himself in nature. And we saw things that were attractive to us and that were puzzling to us in nature. And what we did is to take the tools of nature and began worshiping those
and mistake the tools that God used, the things that He created, as being the actual Creator, so that we misunderstood. The revelation was not complete.
It came to Abraham's descendants on Sinai. We know the story. And He gave a law. 10 specific commandments. And then a whole lot of ordinances that came later. And we read those commandments. And those are good things. They work for sound human relationship. And they work toward an understanding of this one that created us. And so God put Himself in that law, and we reduced Him to a law keeper, to a recorder of events, to a divine computer, keeping record of rights and wrongs, and still missed it. But He finally, in the fullness of time, it was appropriate for Him, and it was the right time for Him to show Himself in a fuller way. And so, according to the prophecies given centuries and centuries before, He came and walked among us. Went through the birth, the small town of Bethlehem, raised by Joseph and Mary, worshipped and grew up in the synagogue at Nazareth, and came to John, as we saw in John chapter 1, to be baptized of John, so that we could come to know more about God than we had ever known before. You know, how do you communicate those kinds of things? How would you communicate those kinds of things? If you take the lesser of the creation and try to define for the lesser of the creation that which is the greater in the creation, there's not any way. I mean, you go out this summer and walk through the woods and wind up with a tick dug into your ankle. Didn't know it was there, and you started scratching away at that thing and finally decided to look under your sock, and there it was. Just stuck, you know, those old pinchers just dug in and sucking the blood right out of your ankle. Now, if you pulled that thing off and had a conversation with it, it's silly, isn't it? The tick doesn't know you. I mean, he saw, sensed some warmth or something and started crawling up on your leg and found a patch of skin that looked like a good place to bury in and drink some blood, and that's what he knew. If you wanted to speak to him about making stuff, how to repair a motor in a car, how to fly an airplane, how to do mathematics, chemistry, talk to him about how you think about things, you have no way to communicate. You can't get down on that level to communicate with that tick. And so he lives his life buried into your ankles, you know, dependent upon you for his very life, but not knowing in the world who you are or how you feel about things or what you think. Because there is no means of communication. We can tell each other that God is greater than us. He is wiser. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere. We can talk to each other about those qualities that we have used to define God for centuries. And we can almost talk one ourselves into believing that we've got a pretty good handle on God. We don't. We don't have any handle on God. When we think the greatest thoughts that we've ever thought about God, they are woefully inadequate. Here's what Isaiah wrote so many centuries ago in a passage of Scripture you're familiar with, where God said in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Well, Lord, I thought, no. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. We debate with the Lord when we don't understand His ways. We ask all the time. We ask each other, why did this happen? What is God thinking?
my ways are not your ways.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But we continue to ask each other, as if God somehow in running this world, in seeking to direct my life in a given direction, as if somehow or another He's stumbling into one kind of mistake after another and doesn't seem to know what He's doing. You ever had a conversation with somebody that said, you know, I gave God a chance. I'm an independent sort and I know that I am. And I had never asked Him for anything in this life. But when my wife got sick, substitute husband, son, daughter, and it wasn't looking very encouraging, I asked Him for the first thing and the only thing that I have ever asked for in my life. That this loved one would be made well. And you know what, Larry? God didn't do a thing. So don't talk to me about God. Now, we've all listened to the frustration behind those kinds of statements and circumstances, and I've sometimes wondered whether or not the problem in that conversation was with the fellow saying, I've only asked God for one thing. And the thing for which wondered whether or not the thing that he asked God for was the wrong thing. Or if not the wrong thing, maybe not the most important thing. If you're going to only ask God for one thing in your life, wouldn't you want it to be the most important thing that you could ever ask God for? Maybe what we would be better off asking is, Lord, would you teach me? Would you open my hard heart and send light into the darkness? And would you teach me? This way is confusing. There's so many doctrines, so many conflicting teachings from people that I respect. Show me how to live sane in a world that seems to be crazy. You know, maybe it is that he doesn't answer us for that one thing that we ask. Because he's waiting for us to ask for the right thing. God is above us. God is not subject to our judgments, to our thoughts, or to our reason. As the heavens are higher than the earth, does anybody understand that that's true? And so are God's ways and God's thoughts higher than ours. God wants us to understand what we are capable of understanding about Him. He wants us to see of Him everything that we are capable of seeing of Him. And so He came in the flesh among us through His Son Jesus Christ, and He walked among us so that we could see of God everything that we could ever see and still live. He's too holy for us, too pure to bring sin into His presence. But He made a way for us to come. Despite the reality of our sin, that we could come into the presence of God and dwell with Him eternally. But it came only at great cost to Himself. He sent His Son into this world. So that we could come to understand Him. That He does truly love us. Despite Him not doing that one thing that you ask Him to do. He truly loves us. I believe in God.
I believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit and His work. There's a lot I don't believe in.
Can you name all the Roman gods? Did you have to study that in high school or college and come up with the names and what particular thing they were in charge of? And how about the Greek gods?
Did you learn the names of those Greek gods? A lot of them weren't the same. You know, concerning all of those Roman and Greek gods, I am an atheist. Absolute unbeliever. There is no such God. Zeus never lived. Athena, Artemis, Diana, Apollo. None of them.
have ever existed in time, let alone in an eternity. They just are non-existent. I don't believe in a lot of the gods that people speak about today.
That people worship today. I am an atheist. I am an infidel. I am an unbeliever. I believe in one God. And that is Jehovah. The God of Scripture. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of John the Baptist, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and John. I believe in Him. So when others come to talk to me about a God that doesn't resemble Jehovah in the Scripture, I mean, He's exacting and He's demanding and He's bitter against humanity and He has a grudge of war that He's ready to wage against us. I don't believe in that God. When those that represent themselves as being more intelligent than the rest of us get on TV or some other source of mass communication and mock the faith that we have, because here they define God this way. In their limited imagination, they represent Him as being this way. Well, I don't believe in that God they're talking about either. I don't blame them for not believing in that God. Because He's not that way at all.
God's efforts have been consistent through the centuries of just simply trying to help us to understand who He is. And to see Him clearly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christian people, His efforts are directed toward what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 and forward. He said, verse 12, that God gave gifts. He gave apostles and prophets and, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God.
All of us together. Part of the body of Christ. All of us moving toward what He's talking about as the unity of the faith, residing in the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
All of this revelation that God has given through all of the centuries is aimed at getting us to that point that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, so that we're not so gullible, ready to embrace anything that comes along, the latest thought, the newest trend, just jump in with both feet without looking, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's why we're here today. This is an ongoing part of that process of us, if we are Christians, growing up into Him who is the head, even Christ. You say, well, I don't like the way they treated me down at that church. That's not the issue. That's not it. We're growing up in Christ. We're trying to get to the measure of the fullness of God. The measure He speaks of as being the measure of a perfect man. Coming up to that stature. None of us are there yet. But we're growing toward that. Nobody likes to be told by somebody older than them, why don't you grow up? But God has told us that. It's time to grow up. To let go of petty hurts and things that come to destroy our relationship with one another. Just let it go. To get room in our heart for more and better things.
To grow into a person that can truly be with a brother and be with a sister who doesn't necessarily agree with us, yet accept them for who they are without having to spend time endlessly arguing and
debating over the things that might divide us.
To grow up in Christ. You know, if Jesus were here before us this morning, and if we could ask Him, Lord, I need some direction in my life. I'm just scattered from here to there and back again, and I'm afraid I'm losing sight of the things that really count and getting swallowed up by all the minutiae. So we ask Him, Lord, tell me, what is the one thing? If I've been asking for things and it's not the right, tell me the right thing to ask for. What is that one thing that maybe I haven't been asking for? Because a guy asked Him that once in Matthew chapter 22. He was a lawyer. And he had Jesus in his presence. Ideal time to ask. Anybody would know. Jesus would know. What is that one thing? Out of all the things that God has told us that we are to give our lives to, what is the one thing that is the thing? And Jesus said, hey, guys, it's not rocket science. And the first word out of Jesus' mouth, you know. Love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all of thy strength. And in the years that I have been with you, church, if I have not taught you to do that, God forgive me. More important than anything else in this world is to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And Jesus said, without the guy asking, if you want to know, do you want to know something else? Let me give you number two. And the first word out of his mouth in number two was love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, every bit of law has its root anchored into those two commandments. It draws its life from those two commandments. Made the Pharisees angry. They did not like Jesus' answer because they were experts in the law. If they knew anything, they knew how to divide right from wrong and good from bad, and had a way for getting up in the bed in the morning and making sure they got up on the right side, had a way for putting their shoes on in the morning and make sure they put the correct shoe on first. And Jesus said, that's not it, guys. That's not it. Paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin is the right thing to do, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. There's stuff that you need to be paying attention to as you're asking God. Make sure that we are asking God for the right things. I think the world would be amazed at how quickly He would answer and how much His answer would change their lives. But we're not looking for that. We're wanting God to do something else, specifically matching my desire rather than His. That's always a mistake. So we seek to grow up in the faith of the God who loves us and the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died on that cross so that we could be saved. Don't leave this building lost this morning. You know, there's not any reason for that. Give your family a reason to believe and have hope and comfort and have in your relationship with God. Give yourself a reason to go to sleep tonight and to actually sleep. And to have all of that, all of the sins, all of the mistakes, all of the bad words and the bad deeds, all of that gone forever. It's not a bad deal. Do that for God, who loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're here and not a Christian, this is your time to come in repentance of sin. You have to change. Can't keep going like you are. In confession of your faith in Christ, we'll bury you in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're God's child and need our prayer, we stand ready to assist with that. You come while we stand and sing.